See what God's created, all the trees and the colors, and people say there is no God. I heard someone on the radio talking this week said, how could you deny that? How could you look around and deny that? We can't. We want to get Greg up here as soon as we can. I mean, I've enjoyed his teaching and really enjoy being here and appreciate him. We want to go to prayer. I have a praise and a prayer also. My brother Tom, who had been here with me several times, he had a procedure done on his heart this week. I think it was 5 hours. He has an irregular heartbeat, which caused my mother to die, and he's got the same thing. They did a thing called ablation where they went into his heart and burned some nerves, and I don't know what all that involves, but it's a real critical situation. But he's doing well. He just spent one day in the hospital, and he's back home. They said it'll be a few months before they know that the operation's actually done what it's intended to do. But, you know, I really was impressed with all the, you know, everybody does everything with text now, of course, and my sister-in-law texting everybody and letting us know what his condition was, and all the prayers that were on that text, each person sent back. You know, that's really important. Really important that we have a family that will do that. And we'll not just wring our hands, but we know who to look to. And we need to do that tonight. Anyone have prayer requests, spoken prayer requests? I also had a nephew this week that fell. He was unloading his trailer, and he slipped on a board and fell across the rail, the metal railing of the trailer, and broke some ribs, punctured a lung, and, of course, took him to the hospital. And he got home from the hospital after a couple of days, and he was in severe pain. He said he woke up about 1 in the morning, and he prayed, God, just if you would, just take this pain away. And he said instantly the pain was gone. You know, a lot of times people scoff at that kind of thing, but it's real. And he can do that. Anyone else? Absolutely. Absolutely. Amen. We got so much to pray about. We got our revival coming up, the election coming up. A lot to be praying about. God's in control. Anyone else? What's that? That's right. Amen. Right. Anyone else? Anyone else? Nothing else, let each one lead out in their own prayer. Thank you. Have anything? Anyone have a word? If not, Greg.
Okay, we are in our third night here, third of four nights, unless the Lord changes schedules, and then we'll do what He tells us to do. I need to make sure that no one has any testimonies or anything like that, songs, anything that you feel a need to do. So that certainly would be in order right now if anyone had anything. Yes, sir.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
So, but anyway, I just like that. I want to tell Brian. I'm going to tell Rose.
Well, I'm just going to share what I'm sure I see the same guy, but Brian was listening to a service. They were working midnight. And they were listening to one of our services. I think it was been Jimmy was preaching for the young kids sang that morning. But Brian, of course, always was here. So we were in a thing. And anyway, it was time for him to go to work, actually, do something besides sitting in that whole truck. But they were right at the end of Jimmy's message, and that guy asked Brian, would you go on so I can finish listening to this?
Oh, wow.
And was asking him what the website was and where he could hear the sermon. And, you know, if there was anyone else that I'd say.
That's what I said, the website, it is really great because you can get on there. And not that we have a lot of downtime or whatever we do, but it is really great because you can get on there and listen and share with other people, and then they can actually get on there and listen to it later on if they want to. But anyway, I just wanted to throw it out there that, you know, it just kind of amazed me that somebody that old didn't know. I mean, I can tell he didn't know a whole lot anyway, raised like in the city and stuff. He didn't know what a buck and a doe was. He didn't know if we seen a dead deer, and he didn't know. I said, big horns on that one? He said, no. I said, okay, it was a doe. And he didn't know what a buck or a doe was. He didn't know anything about fishes. And it's just like, I don't know, he was raised up beside a little basketball court, and that's all he ever done. And it was kind of sad. But hopefully, y'all remember Pete and Taft, and there's a lot more of them out there. But anyway, just remember then that I'm hoping we got to them a little bit. Hope you get to go work with them a week or so, and they come out and say, hey, I can say it, that'd be great.
Amen.
So, anyway.
That's great. Yeah, and I'm sure John will talk a little more about this at the business meeting, but that website is about to get vastly improved, hopefully. That's the goal, anyway. And so that's good. That's good. It's good to know that people are using it. Oh, wow, that's cool.
Yeah, I hate talking on the phone. I do it all day at work. But that was great. That's the best time you've done that in a long time. You know, just to hear it all, just talk with her. I just thank God that, and she was telling me about the decisions she's making. And, you know, you worry about your kids when they're away. And she's making this stuff, big decisions that she's making. And she was telling me that she was praying about it. And her professor that she talked with was praying with her about it. And that's just a great phone call. I'm just thankful for a phone call today.
Amen. Bless you, Rob.
Bless his heart.
So, anyone else have anything? Believe me, these testimonies are way more important than anything I'm going to say tonight.
Brother, he raised himself. He was telling me about it. He goes to the
Bless you. Anyone else? Okay. As I start into this, if you do decide you need to say anything, just stop me at any point. I'll start rattling here, and I'll lose track of time and everything else here if we're not careful. I handed out something, not that we're going to follow it directly, but this is more just something for your information. You can throw it away if you want or whatever you want to do. But it's, I found it in preparing, and it's sort of a nice brief outline of church history and basically, it takes us up through the what I gave you was up through the Protestant Reformation in 1600. And our goal tonight is to cover 1600 years. We're going to see how far we get with this tonight. There's a lot goes on in these 1600 years, but that's actually probably about 1500 years. So we. But that's our goal tonight. And there's a couple of things that happened in here that we really want to maybe spend some time on. You know, last week we talked about Judaism right on up to Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and the very beginning of the church or the Christianity. And one of the things that's sort of important to bear in mind in that very first century. If you look on that outline, if you just glance at the very first one there, it describes it as the century of Jesus and the apostles. It was the beginning. So during that first 100 years, you had everything that we talked about. We talk about here at church all the time. Jesus. And his death, burial, and resurrection. And then after that, those apostles and disciples went out and started spreading the gospel and all over the world, really, or the known world at that time. They traveled at that time great distances and at great peril. And during that time, there was some persecution that went on, but the persecution wasn't as bad for the whole church as it was later on, as we'll see tonight. But so you had apostles that were still alive up until some people estimate that John, the writer of the Gospel of John. That he lived till somewhere around 95, somewhere in the range of 95 A.D. He was the youngest, and he lived throughout this whole first century. And then there were some of the other church fathers that we know about in the Bible, like people like Timothy, and some of those early church fathers that lived after that, and some of those that were people like John Mark, those types of folks that we don't know when they died or anything like that, but through that first century, you had what you had with the church is Jesus had came and his ministry here on earth was complete. He had ascended into heaven, and you still had people who were firsthand witnesses of his ministry, and in some cases the like the Apostle Paul, who were saved after his ascension, but knew about Jesus, and you know, people that were alive when all this turmoil occurred in Jerusalem, when that event occurred. So there was this firsthand knowledge during this first century of what went on. I mean, if you can imagine today, for instance, we have people today, and we're right on this fringe of if I were to ask the people sitting here today, how many of you all remember the Vietnam War? How many people in here remember the Vietnam War? I mean, we're alive and remember the Vietnam War. Hold your hands up. Okay, now put your hands down. Now, how many of you all remember the Korean War? Got a few less hands. And so if we were to say, how many of us were alive and remember World War II? Yeah, got one, right? One hand went up. So here we are. You know, World War II occurred, ended 55 plus 16, whatever that is, 71 years ago. And we're talking about 100 years. So it doesn't take long. It doesn't take very long till all of a sudden you are, you're not talking about firsthand knowledge. You're talking, what you know about events is coming from information that is handed down to you in some manner or another. And when we get to the second century, the 100s, that's what the church is facing. The church, you know, Jesus' ministry is going on, but they are faced with what really happened back then and how do they get that information? How is it passed on to them? And the result of that is there's a lot of controversies. A lot of things happen. And all of a sudden, men start getting involved in things, and it becomes hard sometimes for the church and for people who are members of the church to sort out what's real and what's not real. And the result of all that is there were a lot of controversies in the early church, starting in the 100s and going up to, we're going to talk here mostly right now, up into 300 to 400 AD. For about 200 or 300 years, there was a lot of controversies. I mean, in our country today, we could stir up a pretty good discussion right now, especially near election time, we could stir up a pretty good discussion about what did they really mean when they wrote the Constitution. I mean, we could get a lot of opinions, maybe not so many different opinions in this church, but if we would go sit down somewhere in another church 250 years ago, we could get a lot of different opinions about what our founding fathers meant when they wrote the Constitution. Well, the same thing happened with the church as it was moving forward. There were a lot of things that they that occurred that they were trying to sort out in terms of what do things really mean and how does the church operate, how does it work. The Bible itself, which we're going to talk about here in a little bit, the Bible, the New Testament part of the Bible that we know and talk about today, had been written in pieces and parts, but you couldn't go down to the local Bible bookstore and buy one. I mean, because it hadn't been put together as we know it today. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But to make it more complicated for them in those days, they didn't have a public education system like we have, and the vast majority of people who could read the language. And to make things even more complicated, what was happening in the world at that time was the world in terms of language. There were really sort of three major, the known world of the biblical times, that being the Middle East, the area around Turkey and all that, and then you go over into the European countries. There were sort of three major languages that they communicated in, and one of them being Latin. And nobody could speak Latin except the real educated people. And almost everything they wrote, that scholars wrote or anybody wrote, was in Latin. And it was very hard. Can you imagine if we had Bibles in our church today and they were all written in Latin? And the only way that we could discern any information out of this would be either Robbie, Al, Aaron, or Jimmy would stand up here and read to us in Jackson Countyan, if you want to call it that. They would translate the Latin Bible for us and tell us what it meant. Because if I handed it to you and said, read it, you'd just look at it and it looked like gibberish to you. You didn't understand. You couldn't read Latin. So the whole western part of the church, or of where people were being evangelized, Spain, Italy, France, all those countries, the written language, they had all these dialects and things that they spoke, just like we do in this country. You go to different states and you hear all kinds of different dialects and things. But anything that was written down and recorded of any significance was all in Latin. And hardly anybody of the general populace who hadn't been to universities and stuff could actually read Latin or understand it. So that was a problem. Then there was the general eastern part of the church, the part, a lot of the area that Paul visited in his missionary journeys and things, and a lot of their written communication was in Greek. And even though more people could read Greek, it still wasn't a common language. It wasn't a language that just everybody could read. So some of these early manuscripts, when they were written, some of them were written in Greek, a lot of them. A lot of the teachings, as you get into the like 100s, 200s, and these pastors and elders, when they started writing down, what does this mean? They were writing in Latin, or some of them in Greek. And then there was a whole population of people that were not Christians. At that time, they were not Christians. And we're going to talk about them, hopefully, if we get to them here in a little while. But they spoke a language that today we call Arabic. And there was the whole Arabian Peninsula, lots and lots of people. And we tend to think, we make jokes sometimes in America about the people. We call them nomads and things like that. But at that time, these people, they were a nomadic people, but they were actually, there was a lot of wealth. And the other thing about the Arabic people is they were very educated. They had advanced systems of mathematics and things like that. And so, but the thing about them was, at the time of Christ and after Christ, we tend to think of them today in reference to Islam. But Islam doesn't come along till 600 A.D. We're still, if we're talking to hundreds, we're still 500 years before Islam even starts. What the Arabic people at that time, they were people that were that had multiple gods. They were a polytheistic society that had multiple gods, and we'll get into that later. So you have these big groups of people, and so what happens starting in the 100s is the church fathers, who were like eyewitnesses of Christ, or were alive when Christ was here, and then had learned from some of the early church fathers like John, they started dying off. And so then what happens is the church starts writing down and putting into words how the church is supposed to operate, basically. And when they did, all kinds of controversies started creeping in. Some of the first controversies that occurred were things that you would expect. The doctrine of the Trinity. We accept the doctrine of the Trinity today in our church. How many people believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? How many of you would like to write a paper on what it really means right now? If I just hand you a piece of paper and say, write down what the doctrine of the Trinity means. And we're going to take that paper and we're going to hand it to a bunch of people in China and say, read this, because this is what it means. Well, it's if I put it in that context, it gets a little more complicated. It gets a little more serious, right? If you just want to write it down for your own meaning, you can probably come up with all kinds of things in your mind about what the doctrine of the Trinity is. But if I tell you I'm going to take that, what you write down, I'm going to type it in Word real good, and I'm going to send it to people in China and say, now you read this, because this is what the doctrine of the Trinity means. Now things get a little more serious, don't they? Well, that's what the church was faced with. They were getting all these questions, because what was happening was the Christianity was growing, because as we talked about last week, people recognized changes in people's lives. They recognized that this Jesus that they were hearing about, that they didn't see him, but now it's like 150 AD and they know about him, and they are recognizing that there's something real here, because people's lives are being changed. And for all those things we talked about last week, in the way they lived and the way they treated people and everything, so people are being saved. Like Kip said, people are being saved. Sometimes they didn't even know what that meant, but they were being saved. Their lives were being changed. So then they start asking questions about, well, what can I do? What's okay for me to do and what's not okay for me to do? And now we start getting into all these discussions about what's right and what's wrong. And so what happens, some of the big things that happen in 100, 200, 300 A.D. is we get lots and lots of writings from church fathers about how the church is to operate and what's right, what's wrong, how things should be interpreted. And along with this comes all kinds of different controversies. And some of the big controversies that occurred were things like this. Okay, now we still don't have an official Bible. That occurs in about 350 to 400 A.D. So picture this. We don't have, this Bible doesn't exist other than you hear about there's certain writings that they rely on. So now you're getting all these letters and writings from these church leaders about what it means to be a Christian. So which ones do you believe? Which ones do you accept? And the way the church evolved was, and you know, we see this in the New Testament, and in that one of the things that Jesus told Titus, or Paul told Titus to do, and Paul told Timothy to do, what was one of the primary things that he told, especially Titus, to do as Titus traveled? What was one of the jobs that Titus was supposed to do in the various churches that he visited? Can anybody tell me? What was he supposed to do? Well, here's what he was supposed to do. He was to appoint elders and deacons and leaders in these early churches. He was to appoint shepherds over the people to help them, to guide them, because they were seeking answers. And Paul instructed Titus and Timothy to do those things. Paul himself, in his journeys, if you read through his letters, you'll find lots and lots of places where he talks about asking someone who is shepherd of a certain city to come visit him, or he had appointed somebody to be over those churches. So here we have the beginning of the early church as an organized entity. Deacons and elders were appointed to be in charge of these churches. And the natural outgrowth of all that was that you would have, say, an elder over Gold Town Community Church area, and you'd have an elder over churches in Ripley, churches in Sissonville, if you can just picture this, with these people who have all this information. A lot of it's in Latin. They can't even read it, and it has to be interpreted to them. So you have leaders helping them understand all this, and the natural evolution of all that is you have congregations, you have elders and deacons and leaders over the congregations, and then guess what the next step is? You have people over groups of churches, right? That's pretty natural, because all of a sudden you've got bunch of people at Gold Town being told something, and their kids go to school with a bunch of people, let's just say Ripley, as hypothetically, and there's a leader out there talking about the same subject, and they don't agree. These two leaders don't agree. Imagine that. And all of a sudden somebody says, well, what's the right answer? And there became a need to have somebody over them to make a decision. And what happened is the church evolved into a hierarchical system. And ultimately, there were bishops appointed over large parts of what was Christianity at that time. There were actually five main bishops that quickly evolved. There were actually three of them that evolved real quick. Three centers where there were bishops, and then there were people, you know, pastors and leaders and teachers under them leading the flock, so to speak, out there. These three main areas were Rome. And it was natural that Rome would be one of these because it was the capital of the empire. And guess who ultimately was the first bishop of Rome? The Apostle Peter. And then his successors. But it was the empire. It was the capital of the empire. The other two areas that were real important were the city of Alexandria, Egypt, and the city of Antioch. Who came from Antioch? Who was in Antioch a lot? Paul. The church in Antioch was the ones that sent Paul out as a, that was his home church. So these three areas became those people that were bishops over those areas became leaders of a vast part of really of all of Christianity. Later on, in about the 200s and 300s, two more were added. One of them was Jerusalem, the bishop of Jerusalem, and the fifth one was the city that we know today, we would call it Istanbul. Back then, in the 300s, it became the city of Constantinople. But before that, I believe it was called Byzantium or something like that. And so when you've studied all this world history, anybody ever hear of Constantine, Emperor Constantine? Well, we're going to talk about him here in a little bit if you haven't heard of him, because he was the first emperor who truly professed to be a Christian. And when he did that, he moved the capital of the Roman Empire to what today we call Istanbul. And he called it Constantinople. And there were bishops there. So there was like these five bishops that were over these vast areas of the Christian church. And within those, under those bishops, there were church leaders, priests. They had different names for them that were over, you know, cities in those areas. And there were a lot of people that did a lot of writing about all these issues that were coming up in the Christian church. There were controversies about the Trinity. That was a huge controversy. And still today, if you really dig into theological books, it's still a controversial subject in the sense of trying to explain. And really, when you think about it, the whole idea that man could write down in words a complete description of an all-powerful God is sort of a foolish attempt. It's okay to try to explain to people how God can be a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. It's okay to try to explain that to people. But to try to put that down in words and then say, my words are correct, your words, you're out the door, gets to be a little bit of foolishness. But back then, it wasn't quite as much as it is today because they didn't have Bibles, they didn't have everything that we have today. It was very important. And the most important thing in all that discussion was the fundamentals of that. And that being, was Christ truly God? Was the Holy Spirit truly God? Or was it just the Father was God and the other parts of the Trinity are something else, something he created? And there was lots and lots and lots of controversy on this issue. So that was one of the big things, that there are volumes and volumes of writings about people trying to explain this in the early church. And you know, Timmy, that actually that's true. The word Trinity and stuff doesn't exist in the Bible. And nowhere in the Bible does God explain that like that. The real question is not, is somebody's words written down about what that there is a Trinity and all that. That's not really the question. The question is Jesus God? Was he truly God and man? Was the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit truly God? That's the question. Not whether I can produce the words to explain that to someone, which I'm going to tell you right now, I can't. Because I don't think anybody can. How could a man explain God completely? That's a fundamental question. That'd be a good question. How can a man explain God with men's words? It's impossible, I think. So, but the more important questions is was Jesus God? Now, if I say yes, which I believe is true, then if you ask me, well, tell me that in words, I'm probably going to tell you, well, I'll do my best, but I'm going to tell you I ain't going to get there. Because I can't produce those words. It would be like me saying, I can describe to you in words what heaven is. I can take the scriptures and tell you a bunch of things that the scriptures say about heaven. But to think that I could write a bunch of words, say, there it is, that's heaven, completely. It's exactly like that. That'd be pretty foolish. And it's bigger than that. It's something real out there that's bigger than I can ever, with human words, explain. We sang a song this morning talking just about God's love and trying to write it all down. And you can't do it. How in the world could you explain God with human words or explain heaven with human words? You can't do that. I don't think. But you're right. That early church went through that same struggle with people who, most of which, couldn't even write or read. Unlike your buddy who can write or read, those people couldn't even write or read, much less explain this concept. You have to take Jesus at his word when he said, I and the Father are one. I have to take him at his word. Now, how would I explain that? I don't know. But I have to take him at his word when he says that. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. But this doctrine of the Trinity was one of the huge things that the early church dealt with. That was a big, big deal. And it affected so many things through the first three to four. Even today it affects things a lot, but as how the church was formed, it really affected a lot. And they were wrestling with, was Jesus God? That's what they were wrestling with. And more importantly, they were wrestling with, how can I put that in words and explain that to people who can't even read? How do you do that? And they really, well-intentioned people, tried to do things that probably were impossible to do instead of just acknowledging that it was impossible. So that's one thing. Now, another thing that was a very important controversy that still exists today, and you have to go back to Judaism to picture this, how the church gets into this, and it still exists today. But here in the Old Testament, the way that Judaism was administered to the people was that God had set up a priestly line. If you recall your Old Testament history, I'm not talking about the sacrifices so much. I'm talking about, how did people gain access to God? How did they, for instance, pray for forgiveness? How did they do that? Well, it was done through a priestly line. If you recall, when God gave the law to Moses, he revealed all that to Moses. But one of the things he did was he called Moses' brother, Aaron, and he made him a priest. And Aaron's descendants became the priesthood in which God administered to the people. The people would come and make offerings through the priest to God. That was the way Judaism was set up. They didn't just make that up. God, in the law, that's the way he ordained that things were done. So, now you fast forward to the time of Christ, and so you have this initial law of Moses and how people are administered, things are ministered to them. And then you've had, since the time of Moses, it was about 1450 years to Christ, and now you got all these oral traditions and all these things that have been added. But that still fundamental way that people gained access to God on a practical way was through a priesthood. Okay, so now Christ comes. There's a new covenant. There's a new covenant. And now Christ and the disciples have died and everything. And now we're going to move forward as a church. So, is there still a priesthood? Is there still a priesthood that God administers things through? You got all these bishops that lead the church and stuff. Is there a priesthood? Or is there a believer's priesthood? And let me tell you, that caused all kinds of controversy in the early church. But in the early church, things went pretty much like they were in the Old Testament. The traditions And the way the church evolved was that there is a priesthood that leads the church. And, you know, yeah, you can come and pray about certain things, but then other things have to be elevated to a priest, and then things above that get elevated. And ultimately, when we're deciding the Trinity or something like that, there's a priesthood up here who decides that. That's who God works with. It came, you know, it follows the Old Testament way that God dealt with the Jewish people. What I'm talking about right here was one, if not the most important thing that caused the Protestant Reformation in the 1600s that we're trying to get to here tonight, which I don't know if we're going to make it. But so in the early church, you've got all this going on. And the leaders of the church are trying to organize things. So that's the context that we're in. And on top of all that, in the first couple of hundred years, Rome was going, the country itself was going through tremendous change. You started having all these leaders, one after the other, some of which would just tolerate these Christians, ignore them, and others would persecute them unmercifully. And so the church went through two or three periods in the 100s, the 200, and the late 200s, where the people were persecuted for being Christians to the point that the goal was to completely annihilate the church, particularly in the western part of the church. The eastern part of the church really didn't go through quite as much persecution as the western part, where the Roman capital was. So you've got all these moving parts going on. And in the context of all that, we get to one of the fundamental things that occurs in these first 300 years, and that is the Bible itself, the New Testament. What is the New Testament? So let's talk about that a little bit here. I've got so much stuff here that if I were to start going through this stuff, y'all be ready to shoot me, which you may be already. Let's talk about the New Testament. So why did we need a New Testament in the first place? Did Jesus ever mention that he was going to produce what we call a New Testament today?
And then I'm thinking all the way down, okay, to Egypt. So for them to communicate back and forth, even if you wrote letters, it would take maybe 2 to 3 months, maybe longer, for that letter to arrive. It didn't even arrive if the person carrying the letter wasn't there in the right place.
You're exactly right. So one of the primary needs that said we need what we today call a New Testament, we need a canon of scriptures, is that we need something that's fixed. We can't have people just writing things and saying this is scripture and this is scripture. It's got to be fixed. That's something that is solid that could then be translated into these different languages. Think about this. The bishop at Rome, which one of the things that evolved in this time was you have these three bishops and eventually five bishops. And interestingly was those five bishops all acknowledged that even though there was this big controversy about which bishop, which one of those five is really in charge. And there was lots of controversy about whether any of them was in charge. There are five separate bishops. But all of them acknowledged that the one that held the most prestige and the in terms of theology and stuff was the bishop at Rome. Because that's where Peter was their logic. And so a lot of these early church leaders believed in this priesthood because they knew the Old Testament. But they all recognized that we need one common document. And so what happened is early in the church, you started getting these writings from all kinds of people that contained things in them that were considered, they may sound good, but they said they're not scriptural. And so what they did is, one of the first things they did was, they said, we've got to develop a test. How do I determine if something that's written, like Paul's letter to Romans, the book of Romans, how do I determine if that should be considered the Word of God, scriptural? Or is that just some letter that Paul wrote? What's the test? How would I do that? Because they didn't have no test. They have no written guidelines. So they had to develop a test. And here's the three tests that they came up with. The first is it had to be inspired, or said it was inspired by God. That's the first thing. Not just Greg Bailey writing some bunch of thoughts down, which would be really bad, but it had to be inspired. The second was it had to have apostolic authority, like Paul, Peter, James, John, people who essentially had firsthand knowledge of Christ. And the third was that what's in the letter had to be in general agreement with all the other letters. Those were the three tests. So what happened is from about 150, maybe 120 AD till the 300s, a handful of people started developing from all the writings that they had available to them what they believed were writings of the early church fathers that met those tests and said, this is what we believe to be the canon of the Word of God that we now call the New Testament. And they went through three or four versions of this thing. One of the first ones that was developed was one called the I'll get these names really mixed up here because I can't say them very good, but the Muratorian canon. It was drawn up in about 200 AD. It included what we today call the four Gospels, had Acts, had all 13 of Paul's epistles, the book of Revelation, and it had three epistles of John. It had James and Jude in it. And it omitted all of Peter's epistles, Hebrews, and maybe one of John's. And it had reasons for that. And one of the things it included was today, if you look in, for instance, most Catholic Bibles, there's a section that really is contained in the Old Testament. It's really between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Apocrypha. Anybody ever see a Catholic Bible and see those books? There's a set of books in a Catholic Bible called the Apocrypha. Interestingly, in the King James Version of the Bible, the original King James, the Apocrypha is in there. Just for your information. So it had that in it. Those books were accepted just for private reading, but they were not accepted. You couldn't reference those if you were espousing some theological idea or something. They were just like instructional books. Okay? In Alexandria in 250, another theologian, his name is Origen, developed another canon, which included everything I just said, but what he disputed was Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and the book of Jude. And he did not include the Apocrypha. In 300 A.D., one of the real great theologians of the time named Eusebius, E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S, developed a canon that included virtually our whole New Testament, but he disputed and left out James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude, and he also left out all the apocryphal works. In 397 A.D., now, 397 A.D., there was a council at Carthage. And what was agreed upon at that council, after lots of prayer and lots of debate, was what we today call the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. And the New Testament has been really unchanged since that time. So this went through a lot of years, and part of the reason was communication, time, the language. You're talking people in Rome, talking to people who don't even talk their language. So there's a lot of work in transmitting any kind of correspondence. So you might ask, why were some of these books considered suspect? That may be a bad word. Why were they disputed? First of all, they were trying to be very, very careful. They had these three tests for something to be included. I think they were also, God's hand was in this. But they had these three tests, and they meticulously looked at them. Hebrews. The main reason that it was considered disputed was that they didn't know who the author was. And still today, there's a lot of controversy and discussion over who really wrote the book of Hebrews. Most of the early East, especially the churches in the East, ascribed the book of Hebrews as being written by Paul. Most people today believe that. But they didn't have it. It doesn't say that it's written by Paul. And all of his other books, Paul's pretty open and right up front and says, I wrote this. So you imagine this early church trying to figure this out. Okay. James and Jude. The main reason that they were disputed was that when you read those books, the authors of those two books are not considered strictly apostles. And the books even say that. And they say they're only servants of God and of Jesus Christ. So they took this serious. Now James, was probably written by Jesus' brother. That's pretty serious, isn't it, when you say he's not an apostle and he's Jesus' brother. Yeah, and they wrote it down in their book. They wrote in there that they were servants. They didn't claim apostolic authority. So there's a lot of discussion about that. Second Peter, why was it so discussed so much? Well, the big difference is it was written in Greek. And First Peter, if you read First Peter and you could read Greek real good, and you read Second Peter, the style, the language, and the words that are used are a lot different. It's almost like two different people wrote it. And there was a lot of controversy about whether Peter actually wrote 2 Peter. Now, And that stuff's all been, and you know, it was ultimately accepted, 2 Peter was. But I'm just telling you why there was controversy with it. Part of it could have been, I can tell you right now, if I don't know about you guys, but if you listen to me talk in my country whiny twang, and then you read some letter that I write for the governor, which I write a few of them every once in a while, I don't talk the same way when I write my letter. I don't use the same words. I don't know about you guys, but if your boss asks you to write a letter, do you use exactly the same words that you do when you're sitting around at the coffee break talking to him? So, anyway. Okay. In 2 and 3 John, the author, now we know those are written by John, but the author himself, nobody else, referred to himself as the elder, not the apostle, like he did in his other books. And in Revelation, the reason it had some people disputed it was because there was some controversy at that time about who wrote the book of Revelation. But here's something interesting. Many people at that time objected to what Revelation seemed to support, and that being that there was something called a millennium. People of that time, the general people and the theologians, said what we understand to be the millennium and the way we understand it is not right. And they objected to the Revelation being in there because it described a millennium. But eventually, it was accepted. So the 27 books that we have of our Bible today were canonized into a scripture at the Council of Carthage. And since that time, they have been the basis for all New Testament theology and what we call the New Testament Word of God today. And it was pretty meticulous. Now, you know, we might say, wow, that's sort of a crazy thing. Why didn't God just come down and go, boom, there's the New Testament, write it down? Well, here's the answer to that. I don't know the answer to that. But I believe that he used, just like he inspired holy men to write those words, I believe his hand was on all these discussions and meetings. And ultimately, he led, and he is the one who said, this is the New Testament. Now, there's a lot of arguing and fighting and stuff went on, and before he got to that point, but I believe God said, this is it. And since that time, which has been 1,600 and some years, it stood the test of time. It's never been changed. And as far as I know, there's no movement to change it. There's all these fringe things out there and stuff, but the New Testament has not changed since that time. And, I'm sorry. I think so, Kip. I really do. I think that it was like, I think the church had to grow into that. I think you're right. I think that's exactly right. Looks like I'm going to run out of time, so I guess we're going to have to. It's 7:24, and we got a business meeting. Because... Yeah, be like today, let's say we don't have the New Testament, we're going to figure out what the New Testament is, and you pick up a writing, let's pick somebody that's probably not very controversial here. Pick up a book written by Charles Stanley. Anybody have a problem with Charles Stanley? Pick up a book written by Charles Stanley. It's different to say, wow, there's a lot in this book, which there probably is. There's a lot of instruction in this book. That's different than to say, this should be part of the Word of God. And there was a lot of that went on at that time. And then there were some controversies and things that went on too. And some of this stuff was very... was way out there. And they developed, if you think about those three tests that they developed, that God led them to develop, those are pretty solid tests.
Well, they only made it to that point. Once they were determined that whoever wrote it was the actual person, or did they the actual person, first hand witness.
Now let me do, if I can, just go over one more thing and then I'll shut up, John. Another thing that happened in the 300s, which is very important, is it's important in a historical context. You can debate all kinds of good and bads about what it did to the church, but that was in... Right at the end, about 290 A.D., there was this huge persecution of the church. And I mean, it was probably the worst of all the persecutions of the church. And the emperor, Diocletian, if I'm saying his name right, is that right, Jimmy? He essentially tried to eradicate Christianity in the Roman Empire. That was his goal, just eliminate it. And the persecutions were unbelievable. There were some things that went along with that that were controversies in the church itself. There were some people, theologians, this one guy, this Origen that I read about, who developed one of the early canons of the church, that developed a theology that said the ultimate thing you should do, because of all the martyrdom that was going on, is you should go out and seek to be martyred yourself. You should try. You should go out and find where they're persecuting the Christians and be martyred. And they thought that became almost, if you see what I'm getting to here, it becomes almost like a system of works as opposed to faith in Christ for salvation. A couple of other things that came along during all this was, and today we call them monasteries, but monasticism, if I'm saying that correctly, became a big movement in the early church. In other words, the way I'm going to make myself pure is I'm going to go out and find some place on the top of a mountain somewhere. There was even some people who took poles and stood them up in the desert and put seats on top of them, literally, and would sit on them for months and months and months just to say, I'm separate from the world. Or I'm going to go live in a monastery and isolate myself totally from the world. That way, I'm not in the world, I'm not involved with the world. Now, when you say that, you think, wow, is that a good thing? Well, you are separate from the world, right? Don't see a lot of bad things on TV sitting on a pole in the middle of the woods. Don't hear a lot of bad words. You can live a pretty pure life out there, right? But that became a movement in the church. And then another one was, and I cannot say this word at all, but is asceticism, which is a way in which it almost becomes a way of self-persecuting myself. Like, one form of that would be these people who said, I'm going to go and intentionally be martyred because that means I'm with God. And there were some movements like that that became a big deal. So here you have the church in this persecution that's really bad and these movements going on. And in the early 300s, there was a battle within the Roman Empire for control of the Roman Empire. And the emperor, the future emperor Constantine, was leading an army into Rome. And supposedly, he saw a vision of these flaming crosses before he was ready to cross the river. And he says and professes that he was saved that night and became a Christian. And then the next day, there was this huge battle. Thousands and thousands of Roman soldiers were slaughtered in what, do you know the name of that river? There was a river, I can't remember the name of it. It was a huge battle. You know, hand-to-hand combat with swords. And Constantine won and became emperor of Rome. Now you have a Christian or a person that says he's a Christian as emperor of Rome. And he immediately ended the formal persecutions. And he started getting involved in things in the Christian church. Some of the things he did were not so good for the church. Some of the things he did were very good for the church. And one of the things he did was push this process that ultimately led to the church canonizing the Bible. He created his becoming the emperor created the environment where these bishops could meet in safety and discuss and argue these issues, and led to this Council of Carthage where they canonized the Bible. So that was a very, very important event in that sense. Some of the things he did weren't so good, because what he did was he sort of brought the church into running the government. And he started mixing the two together. And we'll talk about that next week. And that'll lead up to some of the stuff like what happens with the formation of Islam and those things. But in this 300 and some AD, we had good and bad things happening. The primary bad thing was that the church became intertwined with the government. And from that point on, as far as the main church, there were problems. Anybody have any questions? I know this isn't exciting as studying about Hinduism and stuff.
Real quick, the reason all this is so important, back in 2004, I was in college, and there was a bestseller that came out, and it's called The Da Vinci Code.
Yeah.
And so I'm in college, and I'm going through all these origins class where these professors are telling me that everything I learned was made up.
Yeah.
And then The Da Vinci Code comes out, and I hear about it from a professor who was a music. He's a music professor. Tell me about this, or tell me class about this. But I read that, and it perverted all of this church history. It said that the Council of Nicaea, it was basically saying that the New Testament, everything that we know today, was invented by those people. And that Leonardo da Vinci knew this, and he was hiding stuff in his paintings to tell us the truth and everything. But I read that book, and I've been preaching for a couple years. It almost wiped out my faith, because it was saying things that were contrary to what I've been told. It was basically saying, everything that we've learned is a lie and things like that. So for a brief moment, I was shaken by that book. It didn't take very long. Shortly, I remember where I was when I read it and everything. Shortly after, I went back to church, and I knew why I believe what I believe. I knew how real it was. So I started reading about all the books. There were many books that came out that were exposing that book.
Mm-hmm.
And basically what the writer had done is he had taken facts and fiction and mixed them together. They called it faction.
Right.
He mixed it together in a legal blend that would knock out anybody who didn't know. I think of the millions of people that have had their faith robbed from them because of something like that. But then, you start to read about it, and you start to see that all the stuff that he was making up and things like that. But it's that critical to know this stuff, because,
it's very important to realize that just like today, if we were to write a history of Gold Town Community Church and we were to sit down and look at everything that's happened in the past, what's it been now, 26, 27 years, we're going to find tremendous amount of very good things. Every once in a while, there's been some not-so-good things that have happened. So, but God has had his hand on this church, or it wouldn't exist. But if you wanted to sit down and dig around and write about the negative stuff and mix things together and put half-truths together and reach a conclusion, you could probably do that. Man could do that. But God has a different plan. And God had a plan for the New Testament church. And he chose to reveal his word the way he chose to reveal his word. The Old Testament was put together over centuries and eventually put together by the Jewish faith. So God has a plan in the way he reveals himself in his word. And ultimately, you have to have faith. It takes faith to please God.
After all this, Jimmy, it strengthened me so much.
Yeah.
So much.
That's because you dug in and you learned about it.
Yeah, I was forced to defend my faith, and it's given me a passion to warn other people about, because our young people, they go off to college, and they're told this stuff, but it strengthened.
Yeah. Well, hopefully it's not too boring. This is not as exciting as one of our pastors being up here. But hopefully it's not too bad. Next week, we'll try to get maybe to the 1600s. And I don't know what we're going to do after that. But I'll have to get the board to tell me what to do, because we're having a revival and different things. So sometime we'll figure out what to do and stuff. But hopefully you all are getting something out of this. Thank you all.